Let's turn to the Word of God, to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, and then we'll turn to Titus 2. First part of Ezekiel is probably more familiar. The vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. But actually, we'll have some application to the sermon, but more the second half, as we talk about the reuniting, God bringing his church together again, Israel and Judah reunited, and all done under the Good Shepherd, under Christ, and expanded in the church. Let's read Ezekiel 37, and then we'll turn to Titus 2. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Let's turn now to Titus chapter 2. We'll include this chapter this morning. We'll read the whole chapter to set its context. We come to verses 11 to 15 in the preaching. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Lord our God, we pray that you would come upon us in your spirit to teach and instruct us from your word. That those things that are here for our, that we need to hear this morning, we would hear. That our hearts would be affected by them. That even those things perhaps that we've clung to, or ideas that we've, false ideas that perhaps have affected our life for many years would be corrected, would be, our eyes would be further open, our understanding would increase. Lord, we pray that that the picture of grace that is presented to us in the scriptures would be the way we live. This would be our hope. We look to you to teach and instruct us then, for Lord, this is your word. And make it powerful in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had an epiphany? Have you ever had an epiphany? That is, an epiphany is a sudden appearing of something, a sudden revelation of something. Perhaps something that you can't seem to understand. And you're trying to figure something out. Everyone else seems to get it, or it seems apparent to other people, but you're not putting just two things, and they're just not coming together, and all of a sudden they click. And you're like, oh, I see it. I've had an epiphany. There's been an appearing, a revelation of something. It's something clicks. Typically, I might use the term, though I'm sure it's not part of your everyday vocabulary. We think of an epiphany, it is the appearing of something, or that revelation of something good, and whatever epiphanies you may have had in your life, whatever this world might talk about, there is none greater than the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. None greater than God himself appearing to us in the incarnation and by his Holy Spirit in our lives as he's come to save us, to bring us from darkness into life. The word for epiphany, we think in Christian tradition, has typically been applied to the appearing of the star, to the wise men. I stopped saying three wise men. The wise men, the magi, and as they that's typically, we talk about the epiphany. That is the incident or the occasion that it brings to mind in Christian tradition. But the revelation of Jesus Christ is far greater than just that one moment. It's far greater than just that one occasion, because it is a global revelation, a global appearing, the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, as the only hope for human beings to have a right relationship with God and to enjoy eternal life, is something that is spreading and has spread throughout the world. Jesus Christ has come to save and to purify a people for himself. There is no greater revelation this world will ever know, no greater light to pierce the darkness than the grace of God that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. And in these last weeks, as we've considered how we ought to live the Christian life, the healthy practice that comes from sound doctrine, we've already spoken something of the grace of Christ. We cannot speak of duties of the Christian without speaking of the grace of God that enables us to live that way. And typically, when Paul writes his letters, that's where he starts with the doctrine. He starts with the teachings of grace, or he expounds on what Christ has come to do, and then he lays out the now what, the therefore, the because of what Jesus has done, this is how you ought to live. But interestingly, as he comes to the churches on Crete, as he writes to Titus, he reverses that order. He starts with the exhortation to mature Christian living, how the church ought to function as a true church of Jesus Christ. And then he comes, at the end of chapter 2, to focus in on the doctrine, the foundational doctrines that make that kind of living possible, that make that kind of maturity possible. Paul, though he reverses the order, doesn't disconnect them. He brings them together. We've talked a lot about how we ought to live. This morning we're going to talk and focus on how it is that we can actually live that way. Because what we've talked about in the last few weeks, for older men and older women and younger men, and for slaves that we talked about last week, none of it is possible. We cannot live this way at all without knowing about Jesus Christ and the grace of God that is Jesus Christ. We live a life by the undeserved riches of God. And as we walk that gospel road, you and I are tempted, or pulled, as it were, to two deep, dangerous ditches on either side of a gospel road lived by grace. We're pulled on one hand, we can be pulled to the one side that says, this is really great. I've been saved by grace. I've done nothing for my salvation. Jesus has saved me. I'm on my way to heaven. And because salvation is by grace, there's nothing for me to do. I don't need to worry about how I live. I don't need to be worried about doing much for God or concerned, because I'm on my way to heaven. Jesus has saved me. There's nothing to do with works in my life. That's one ditch to fall into. It's the antinomian ditch, literally against the law. I don't need to keep the law. Jesus has saved me. That's a dangerous place to be. The other side is the one that says, yes, Jesus saved me, but I need to really make sure I maintain good works lest I lose my salvation. I need to really make sure that I keep in God's favor, and so I got to do a bunch of stuff, and I got to keep that law, and I might add a few things to it, because if I don't, I'm going to live in this constant fear that God and Jesus is going to just kind of give up on me. That's the other ditch. We call it legalism. That I need to earn something from God. But brothers and sisters, you may not be in deep in that ditch, but you may be sliding down the bank into one or the other. And we struggle in our Christian life. We can go from one end to the other end, but we don't need that ditch. We don't need that ditch. What we need is the pure, straight path of living by the grace of Jesus Christ. That the right path of Christian living is indeed through Jesus Christ alone. He has saved you. He has saved me by grace alone through faith. It is not of us. It is not of our works. It is simply of his mercy and of his grace. Nothing you do saves you, makes you more savable, or maintains your salvation. That's true. But along with that truth, there is a requirement to holiness. There's a requirement to sound Christian living. There's a requirement to keep the commandments of his word, such as we've looked at in verses 2 to 10, because that is what Jesus Christ has saved you for. He has saved you in order that you would live holy before him. Those works don't save you. Those works don't make you more favorable before God. They don't add to God's love for you. They don't increase it. But if you are truly in Jesus Christ, you have been saved to live a life of holiness, of purity, of doing what God commands. And this passage beautifully brings this together. It's one of those beautiful passages in Scripture in terms of this kind of grace-filled living that God teaches us in His Word. And so wherever you are this morning, whether you're struggling in one ditch or another ditch, or whether you're not on the road of grace at all, this is a message you need to hear. And indeed, may the Holy Spirit work to give us an epiphany of grace this morning, a revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ as we strive, as we hear of Him and in Christ seek to live for Him. To live healthy as the church, that's what we've been talking about, this corporate work together as the church, as His people maturing in godliness. To live healthy as the church, we need to constantly hear of the grace of Christ, which has been given to teach, to prepare, and to purify us. To live healthy as the church, we need to constantly hear of the grace of Christ, given to teach, prepare, and purify us. And we're going to work through each of these five verses bit by bit. First, the grace given. And then grace teaches, grace prepares, grace purifies, and then the exhortation to receive this grace. Grace given, grace teaches, grace prepares, grace purifies, and then a final exhortation to receive this grace. Well, first in verse 11, we have this grace that's given, this grace that's appeared to us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's a little word there, beginning verse 11, the word for, and that connects what we're going to look at this morning with what we've looked at in the previous weeks. It connects the chapter together. Here's how you ought to live, Paul teaches Titus to teach the church at Crete and to teach you and me. Here's how you ought to live as an older man or as a younger woman or as an employee. This is how you ought to live because... For here's what Jesus has done for you. Here's what God is doing for you through grace. That grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. Grace is the light that shines into the darkness of our hearts, that reveals, that shows us God, that connects us to God, that makes us able to actually live this way. It's the grace that brings salvation into our lives that we could not bring into our own lives by ourselves. Grace is eternal hope that is given to us. It is the undeserved, unearned favor of God. You do not deserve these good gifts of God. You do not earn them. They are freely given to you. That God has mercifully rescued you from the curse of sin and established you in a relationship with Himself. Now, we've got to be careful. Grace, as we're going to see in this passage, you read this together and hold it together. Grace is not a thing so much as it is a person. Grace is not a thing or a substance, as it were, that, you know, God dollops a little bit on you or dollops a little more on someone else, and almost like He's got a big pot of grace. That's a Roman Catholic understanding of grace, that God is, they wouldn't say it as crudely as that, but that's essentially... But this is God's free pouring out of who He is into your life. And grace is not so much about a thing as it is a person in Jesus Christ. You cannot separate grace from Jesus Christ, for it is Jesus Christ who earns the grace of God for you, who brings that grace into your life. Jesus Christ is grace incarnate. He is your salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This grace of God and Jesus Christ Himself, has appeared to all men. This is not something you were seeking. It's not something you discovered. It's something that God has manifested to you. Paul writes to the Galatians who are struggling with legalism. He writes to them as he speaks to them of the grace of God. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus Christ appeared. Jesus Christ was sent. He was made manifested to the world. Grace itself coming into our world to come to us. The most powerful appearance of the grace of God that this world has known. And grace has appeared to you as the when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you know the moment, the hour, the day or not is irrelevant. When God came to save you, to justify you, grace entered into your heart. It was revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Christ was made manifest in your own heart. That's what Paul is writing about. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And he says he has appeared to all men. Now this is not a claim that evangelism, the Great Commission work, has been completed, that every single individual in the world has had this grace appear to them. Rather, in the context of looking at older men and older women, younger women, and slaves, the whole of the Christian household. This is a reference to all kinds of men. This grace has appeared to all kinds of people. Whatever your status is in the world, however anyone else might look at you, this grace has comes to all kinds of people, even to you. However you live, whatever someone might think of you, whatever you think of you, of what your status might be. You didn't earn it. This isn't a status given thing. Line up by a certain order and you'll get grace, and hopefully there's some left for you. No, this grace comes to all. All of you who have come to know Jesus Christ are given this grace of salvation and given the grace to live holy, right, and pure. Whoever you are. If you're a Christian this morning professing faith in Jesus Christ, you've received that grace. You're a recipient of the undeserved favor of God. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you're invited to receive his grace. You're invited to come, to cry out to him, to say, Lord, give me yourself, that I would know this kind of life, that I would know true life. And this isn't just someone claiming to be a Christian. This isn't about making a claim to be a Christian, but the effects of God's grace in your life will be evident for all to see. That's what we're going to see as we go through the rest of this, that we will see the effect of grace in each other's lives and in your own life. This is the effect of grace that's given to you, the grace of salvation that brings salvation, which has appeared to you in Jesus Christ. To live as the healthy as the church, we need to constantly hear of that grace of Christ given. And it's given to teach and to prepare and to purify us. So we're going to unpack the difference that grace should make to us as the church and to each of you as Christians. First, grace teaches, verse 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God comes and teaches you that you have been rescued from sin and brought into a healthy and right relationship with God. It teaches you that you are actually able to live out verses 2 through 10. It teaches you that you must put off sin and ungodliness and put on righteousness and good, godly living, sober, righteous, pious living. God enables you to do that. Jesus says of believers in Luke 9:23, one of those passages that can overwhelm us without the grace of God. Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Grace teaches us that this is both the kind of life we ought to live and the kind of life we actually can live. First, there's the deny. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. This is saying no to anything that is unsound, anything that is unhealthy, anything that the scriptures teach is unhealthy. Not just what you imagine might be unhealthy or what someone else tells you is unhealthy, but what the scriptures teach is unhealthy. Specifically, speaking of ungodliness and worldly lust. That is, ungodliness is to disregard God. It's to live an idolatrous life. That is, to worship something or prefer something above God. And to live an immoral life. To live your life by a standard other than God's. This is kind of ungodliness. And it's manifested by worldly lusts. Those desires of the flesh. Those things that this world says are good and you ought to want and you ought to have. Those things that are normal to the world. That are normal to the world. They're so used to it. They're so involved in it. It just seems normal, and we as Christians can get dragged along or willingly go along because, oh, it's normal. This is what the world says is right and pure, and it's okay when God says it doesn't. It isn't. Those things which attempt to satisfy the flesh, and some of them came up in verses 2 to 10, not drinking too much wine, drunkenness, and alcohol abuse. Or pilfering from your employer and justifying it. I can steal a little, it's okay, he's rich and wealthy. We have that attitude in our world all over the place. Denying that which heaven says ought not to be in your life. Saying, no, I'm not going there. I'm denying these worldly lusts. What heaven says no to, I say no to. Now, to deny is hard. And some ways, in your heart, you might be thinking it's unnecessary. That's not a part of the Christian life. I can live however I want. Again, Jesus has saved me. But no, Jesus has saved you so that you're able to deny these things. You're able to work out or live out of that grace and live a holy and right life. To deny. Grace teaches you, trains you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And with that, teaching us that as we deny these things, we would live we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Soberly. Imagine what I'm going to say is that word means self-controlled. It means self-control. That's come up over and over again in this whole chapter. To live self-controlled. To live a life that's not giving in to the lusts of the flesh, but denying them. We live for God. We are under His command. We follow His orders. We are changed and transformed by grace to follow Him, to say no, to not just give in to whatever our impulses and feelings might be, but to serve Him well. That life is too serious to just hope we're going to make it someday. That while I can live however this way, I'm not going to take it seriously. I'm not going to ponder how much I'm living or how I'm living. I'm just going to kind of go with it and hope it works out in the end. You need to understand how you're living. You need to live a specific, dedicated, focused life of commitment to God through the grace He gives us. You need to be righteous, teaching us to be righteous, that is, in relation to your fellow man, living a just life, living not to abuse your neighbor or use your neighbor for your own benefits. Whoever your neighbor might be, whether they're sitting next to you, whether you live with them, whether they live next to you, or whether you only know them through a screen on your computer or on your phone. That you live righteously, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, you live righteously towards and before your fellow man, showing justice. And that you live godly. That one is focused on God. That one means to live piously, to live with a dedicated focus and commitment to God. A genuine piety which you have been saved to live, focused and committed. That you would live these things in the present age, that is, in the world in which you live, and that is in the present evil age in which you live. Both living for the now, living in the now, because this is where God has put you, but living in the midst of sin all around you. That the grace of God is not just about what has been manifested when Jesus Christ came. It's not just about what we're going to see in a few minutes when Jesus comes again. It's about living right now. It's about how you live your life right now. This is what verses 2 to 10 talk about, how you're to live right now. And that grace of God is given to you to live right now for Him. And so don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't think I'll get there. Wherever you need to put off ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to put on, to live soberly and righteously and godly, you need to do it now. Yes, we wrestle with sin. Our change is gradual because we still have a remnant of sin in us, and we're stubborn. But embrace the change that God is working in your life through grace. Embrace that change. Don't fight it, but seek it. That every day you would deny yourself, and that you would battle daily and by grace make the right choices. Brian Chappell writes, "The Bible requires that Christians now, in this place, culture, and time, answer to God regarding whether their entertainments, habits, and appetites exhibit a true commitment to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly living." This is how you must live, and it's by the grace of God that you can live this way. Is this how you live? Are you living in this way? Are you trusting in God? Are you seeking from Him the strength every day to live this way? Not to earn His favor, not to make Him happy with you today, not to say, well, I better do a few things. Oh, I haven't done something today. Oh, God's really going to be upset with me, and we'll get overwhelmed. But to say, no, Lord, give me the grace to live right for you today, to live holy for you today, because that's what you saved me for. That's what you saved me for. To live healthy as the church, we need to constantly hear of the grace of Christ given to teach, prepare, and purify us. By grace, we're trained for the present. We're also prepared by grace for the future. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace also enables us to lift our eyes up and to see the glorious second appearing, the second epiphany, the second manifestation of God in the coming of Jesus Christ again on the clouds in glory. It enables us to live in the here and now, even as we look to the future, knowing that this is not all there is, but there is more to come. See, so often we live in the here and the now. So often we live as if this is all there is, and we live far too connected to this present age as if this is all there is. Yes, we need to live faithfully now, but this is not our final end. We need to look to the great hope that's to come. And so when we cling too much to this world, we fail to live like Moses did. This is how Moses lived in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. There's Moses. Christ hadn't even appeared the first time in terms of coming in the flesh. Certainly he had appeared to Moses at the burning bush. But Moses, by faith and through the grace of God, was able to forsake all the comforts of Egypt, the easy life that laid out before him, because he had rather chose to suffer as one of God's in faith, looking to the coming of Jesus Christ, the first time and the second time. We live in the here and now, but this world is passing away. And by the grace of God, we can live faithfully for him now, denying ourselves now, living faithfully for him because it is doing the work he calls us to do. And we can walk over all the hard, rocky roads that he calls us to walk, all the hardships, all the difficulties, looking to the blessed hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 2:25, we have Simeon, who was in the temple, and he was awaiting the coming of Jesus the first time. And he was waiting, the same term, he was waiting with expectation for the consolation of Israel, the appearing, the epiphany of Jesus Christ. And he received it, and he was so overwhelmed and thankful to God. He knew now he could go in peace. But you and I have already received that first revelation, and we await, by that grace given to us there, we await the coming again, the full blessed appearing of our Lord, our God, great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's glorious, because our God is glorious. He comes to fulfill all the promises he's made for his church. In this passage we have at the end of verse 13, it speaks of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is actually one of the most wonderful passages in Scripture that explicitly declare Jesus to be God. And you might read the English, and if you're reading the King James, for example, you'll read them almost as two. Of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text takes it better. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we might still think we might be talking of two people, but what we're talking about is Jesus. In the Greek, it's very clear the very clear pattern that this is one, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the great God. He is the one who has come the first time. He's the one who's given himself, we're going to see in verse 14. He's the one we look to come again. He came the first time veiled. His glory was veiled. His whole ministry was only on Mount of Transfiguration was that unveiled. And a few other small moments in his life. But when he comes again in glory, it'll be our great God, our majestic, sovereign, superior God in all his glory, in all his splendor, in all his majesty for all the world to see. None will be able to deny him. None will be able to escape him. None will be able to avoid. This is what we wait for. Grace trains us to look for the reappearing of Jesus Christ, his coming again in like manner as he left, except then he will come with all the hosts of his angels and will come majestically and gloriously. This is the hope that that grace trains us to have and teaches us, and that you and I need to live in. This hope needs to fill our day, needs to fill our minds, needs to fill our prayers. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come again. Our Christian lives can be so weak and feeble because we cling too much to this world. We cling too much to this present age, and we don't live in the shadow of the future of our great hope and the hope of the great appearing of Jesus Christ coming again. If you and I lived more in that hope, brothers and sisters, we would be more courageous, we'd be more godly, and we would be happier serving God. The world will only ever sap your strength. Christ, by his grace, will fill you more and more daily to live for him. To live healthy as the church, we need to constantly hear of the grace of Christ given to teach, prepare, and purify us. Christ teaches, he prepares us by grace, but he also purifies us. Verse 14, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's true that you can't save yourself by works. It's true that you do nothing to contribute to your salvation in terms of your works, or in terms of anything. But it's equally true that Christ came to rescue you from sin. He came that you would live and no longer be dead. If your attitude towards what the grace of God does in your life is that I can live however I want now because I know God's grace, then you are still dead in your sins. You cannot have that attitude and live and be a Christian. That's not what God has saved you for. He has saved you. Christ has come to save you to live a pure life. Jesus Christ gave himself. He entered into the world. He veiled his glory for his first appearance. He came into this world. He was born into this world. In misery, under the law, he was born to keep the law perfectly and then to sacrifice himself perfectly for our sins, to save us from sin. And so he did that work, and he rose again in victory over sin and death. It's the consequence of sin. And he now has ascended into glory. He sits at the right hand of God, and he has sent his Spirit upon you and me that we would live as he lived, that we would live holy and pure as he makes us to live. He's redeemed us to live this way. Jesus Christ has not just come to punch your ticket to heaven, but to enable you to live a godly, holy life now in preparation for heaven. He's redeemed you. That means he's set you free from sin, from the bondage of sin, from the chains of sin. This is Old Testament language. Why did Israel get redeemed, set free from Egypt? So that they could go and live however they wanted? No, they took advantage of that. They made it through the wilderness, but especially in the promised land. They thought, this is great. We've got all the blessings of God. Let's live however we want. But even in Egypt, God said, let my people go that they may go and worship me. Let my people go that they would give me what is owed. And I set them free to live a holy life, to redeem them. This is the whole preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, therefore, keep these commandments. I've saved you to live for me. Jesus Christ, we see here, has redeemed us from every lawless deed. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. Jesus Christ has come to save you, to set you free from sin, to set you apart as his special people. Again, that's Old Testament language now being applied to the church. Israel was set apart as God's special people. We see that again and again, particularly in Deuteronomy. But now that same language here, and we see it in 1 Peter and other parts of the New Testament, now we hear this language, Jesus Christ has come to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. He's come to save you and me, to set us apart. We are his special chosen people by grace, because God loved us, set his love upon us, to set us apart for holy living, to purify us, again, Old Testament language, to cleanse us, to wash away our sin and enable us not to go back to the filth. He doesn't cleanse us so we go back to the mud, back to the filth. No, he cleanses us that we would walk holy and pure before him. What is Jesus' ongoing work that we hear of, so beautifully described in the context, in with this, the marriage picture in Ephesians 5, is that he's saved us. He's given himself for his church that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. That's how much Jesus loves you. He loves you so much, he came to save you to live holy, so you can live right, so you can live a pure and good life. He didn't save you so you can live however you want. He didn't save you. He didn't set you free so you can run somewhere else to find bondage somewhere else. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, that the people of Israel were so lost in their sins, they were so gone, but Jesus, God says, I can bring them back. I will breathe new life into them, bring the dead to life again. And then he says, as he makes this prophecy of bringing together the church again into one, he says in Ezekiel 37:23, I will deliver them. They shall not defile themselves anymore, their idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He cleansed them to live holy and right. And as the church, and as the Gentiles being brought into the church, this hasn't changed. The language makes it very clear. He hasn't changed. He saved us to purify us for his own special people, that we would be zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. What motivates your Christian living? What motivates you to live a good and holy life? Is it guilt? Is it fear? Is it the pressure of the church or someone outside of yourself? Is it perhaps your duty? So you say, I do this out of a sense of duty. Are you motivated by your love for Jesus? All those, well, not all of those things are good, but some of those things may factor in. But the main motivation for your Christian living is not even your love for Jesus, it's his love for you. It's that he has graciously come to save you, that you might be zealous for good works, that you might, in other words, be eager, desirous, and focused on living for him. It's Jesus Christ's love for you, his grace, that motivates you to live for him. You live for him. You live because he loved. You live for him because he loved you. Grace, it does not make us passive in the Christian life. Grace does not make you passive or complacent. It is active. Grace, it makes you active. If you truly know the grace of God, it will make you active. That's what we need for us. That's what we need for those under us. Think of this in terms of our covenant children. What is it that motivates us to raise our children in the fear of the Lord? It is because God has come to us and set his grace upon our children in the promises of baptism. It's not our declaration to him. It's that he comes to us and says, I've loved your children. And here's the grace, here's salvation that you can proclaim to your children. And we go then, we don't say, oh, that's great. Great, no, thanks God, I'll just kind of let back and let you do your thing. No, we say, great, because God has pouring out his grace on us, we then are motivated to go and to train and to teach our children and to discipline them in the fear of the Lord and to encourage them to in coming to their own profession of faith in Christ. If grace makes you complacent, you've got it all wrong. Because if you have grace in your life, you will want to strive to live zealously for God. The world will call you a fanatic. The church, sadly, may call you a legalist. But if your life is lived by the grace of God, if it's a life lived by grace alone, then you're living a gospel-shaped life. Living pure and zealous as Jesus has saved you to live. To live healthy as a church, we need to constantly hear of the grace of Christ given to teach, prepare, and purify us. And this is a message, verse 15 tells us, needs to be heard over and over again in our Christian life. You and I need to hear this message. That's what God commands. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. This message is so critical to the Christian life. We are so prone to wander in one direction or another. We need to constantly be kept and see the signpost of grace, of gracious living in front of us, that we would know we're on the right path, we're in the right direction, we're on the road that God has, that Christ himself has set for us. Lest we be led aside into the ditch of antinomianism and we say we can, well, the grace of God is in me, I can live however I want, and we abuse God's grace. And we don't live as he commands. Or we go to the other side and we think, well, I've got to really do a lot of stuff to make God happy with me, and we end up in despair of God's grace because we think I need to do something to get it. Instead of living by his grace. See, it's the same problem. Both those ditches have the same problem. It's a misunderstanding of grace. You don't fix going out of one ditch. You don't say, well, if I really got to overcorrect you, I'm going to go swing myself over into the other ditch. No, you go back onto the road of grace. Same solution is to understand what Jesus Christ has done for you and what he's done for us as the church. Paul knew there'd be accusations coming from either ditch. He knew that some would accuse Titus of saying, well, you know, you want no law. There's no law. We need more law. And others would say, you're there's not enough grace, not enough grace. But he said, no, Titus, speak the truth. Speak the gospel. Don't waver, but speak the truth. Exhort and teach those who need to be comforted, strengthened, and corrected. And rebuke those who want to teach another way. Rebuke those who are calling from the ditches and wanting others to join them. These are present commands, present tense commands. What that means is this is to be the ongoing preaching of Titus, constantly in his messages. He's to do this with all authority, Christ's authority, the authority of Christ because it's his gospel, the authority of Christ because he calls his servants to preach such a message. And none would despise the message of the scriptures. See, this is when Paul says, let no one despise you. It's not just a message for Titus, it's also a message for the churches who hear this letter written to Titus. People don't like what they want to hear. They don't want to come. They're convicted and they don't like it. If they can't refute the message, they'll shoot the messenger. They do this all the time. Politicians do it. I've noticed more recently politicians doing this all the time. They'll even do it at citizens who they disagree with. They'll shoot the messenger. That's the first thing they do. But you hear this message of grace. This is for the church at Crete, but it's for us too. If you hear this message of grace and you want to reject this message, you're not rejecting me. I'm just the messenger. You're rejecting Christ himself. It's his message. It's his gospel. It's his grace. But if you receive the message, you're not receiving me. I've got nothing to offer you except what Christ has already given, which is his grace for our Christian living. What is your response this morning to this message of grace? What and how will you live? Is this grace precious to you? And as a church, how precious is this to us? Is this the message we want to hear? Because God tells us it's what we need to hear. That to live healthy as the church, we need to constantly hear of the grace of Christ given to teach, prepare, and purify us. I've heard this morning the amazing grace of our God in Jesus Christ. The power for us to live, power in terms of ability, and power in terms of motivation. This is the only way, brothers and sisters, you and I can look back to verses 2 to 10 and actually live this out in our Christian life. It's the only way we can open the scriptures to any command that God gives and live any of it out. It's the only way to live. You and I must meditate daily on the grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Even as we await the fullness of that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Between those two appearances, God continues daily to give us the grace we need. And we need to continually seek all that we need to live pure as he has saved us to live. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your undeserved favor shown to us. Thank you for freely pouring out Jesus Christ upon us and the grace that he has earned for us by his own work, having given himself to redeem us from sin, to set us free, to live holy and pure and right. Lord, if any are in either of these ditches on either side of the true road of grace, Lord, correct, retrieve, pull them out, and set them on the right way. There are those hearing this message this morning who have never walked on the road of grace at all. Lord, bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Work powerfully by your Spirit in their life to reveal Christ to them in their hearts. And help us as the church to love this message. Lord, we know our weakness. We know our struggles. We know our sin. Lord, this is a message, I pray, that would refresh us as we ponder it every day, as we hear it every week. Lord, bless us continually with the grace we need, even as we await the full appearing and the revelation of our God and great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.